All right, we're in 1 John chapter 2, and just to recap from the last lesson, the group decided that we wanted to tackle 1 John after going through the Gospel of John because of the emphasis on love, but there's a lot of things in 1 John, and we're just taking them as it comes. One of the first things in 1 John, we have wonderful assurances of our salvation, but these assurances are not unconditional. The assumption is that we are going to be continuing to be faithful to God and in a saved relationship with Him. And there's a lot of if or if we statements that are in there. And so we have to take the promise along with the condition. If we say we have that, now both are promises and there are warnings on both sides. And some of the things that we came across in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that's a warning. If we walk in the light, if we say we have no sin, if we confess our sins, if we say we have not sinned. So both the blessings and the warnings depend on what we're doing and how we're living. So that was one thing we looked at, that the assurance of our salvation is real, it's solid, it's something we can count on, but there are conditions that are associated with it. So we can't be taking these things lightly. And the other thing is, John starts off this letter where he talks about love and what real love is like with a call for Christians to acknowledge and confess their sins. He says if anyone who says he's not a sinner is lying, the truth isn't in him. And it says, if we confess our sins, then he will forgive us our sins. So we talked quite a bit about the importance of confessing our sin. And honestly, I was quite surprised at I've gotten more feedback after the fact from this lesson than any lesson I've given in a long time. Totally unexpected. And so I gave the lesson, and after giving the lesson, I go back over the notes to add things that perhaps I didn't have in my original version of the notes, and so that sometimes that takes quite a while to do that. And I was convicted going over the notes, and I thought, wow, there's things in my life I need to talk to somebody about. And then David mentioned that there were other people who were approaching him about the same thing, so a lot of good has come out of this. I was convicted by the lesson, and I thought, you know, this is something I've really gotten away from that I need to get back to, is confessing sin with a trusted brothers, with a trusted brother, and sisters with a trusted sister. So, the only reason we're talking about this is just because we're doing expository lessons coming out of 1 John, but I just would encourage everyone who heard the lesson, if you didn't hear the lesson, to listen to it, but if you did hear the lesson, really take that to heart and put it into practice. I feel lighter and cleaner on the inside, and I know other people I'm talking to do the same way. Just get the garbage out, to confess it and renounce it and get help with the sin. So that's John starts off by talking about sin, admitting and confessing sin, and living a righteous life. So I want to pick up in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 6. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So there's a lot in these statements right here. So John is urging us to live righteous lives and not to continue sinning. However, he also says, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that reminds me of passages in Hebrews where it talks about Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the mediator. He understands. He's became a high priest just like we are. He understands our weaknesses. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4, and it encourages us. In Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, it says, seeing we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this is the picture, is that we need to confess our sin, we need to repent of our sin, we need to be living righteous lives, and when we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus, the righteous one, and he's described there as a propitiation for our sins in the New King James and a lot of other translations I was reading from. The term means a sacrifice of atonement. In the Greek Old Testament, the Day of Atonement is this, the same word is used there for that. The idea is that he paid the price for our sins and for those of the whole world. So that's a propitiation, a word I'm not real familiar with, but it basically means a sacrifice of atonement. And then there's the statement here. This is a powerful statement that if we don't keep Jesus' commandments, we don't even know him. And anyone who says, I know Jesus, but doesn't keep his commandments, that person is a liar and has no truth in him. Very powerful and direct statement. This is a statement I think we should all keep in our hearts, commit to memory. It's a very powerful and direct statement that's backed up by everything else in Scripture. The reason why it's so important, I think, is because, so first of all, so that we don't stray ourselves and deceive ourselves. And the other thing is because of all the false Christianity, so-called, that's awash all over the world. I mean, I see it in all over the West, and Allison and I were in the Middle East last year, and actually technically in Asia, and we were shocked to see the influence of Reformation theology and Calvinist thinking that was even over there. I think I associate that generally with Western Europe and the U.S., but it's everywhere. It's extremely popular, and the whole idea that all you have to do is believe in Jesus. And I saw even over there churches where people would be singing and swaying, and the same religion you find in a lot of popular big mega churches in the U.S., and they're singing how they love Jesus, and Jesus is awesome, and Jesus is wonderful. My friend Finney Caravilla, his expression is, these are the Jesus is my boyfriend songs, basically. That's about as deep as it goes. I think that's a bitingly accurate description. But I know Jesus, I love Jesus, he's wonderful, he's done everything for me, and isn't that great? That's basically repeating that in one form or another over and over again. So that's what passes for Christian worship service and singing to God. No call to repentance from sin, no call to righteousness, and no call to obedience to his commands, particularly the hard commands of Jesus. So John says, you don't keep his commandments, you don't know him. And if you claim to know him, you are a liar. Jesus spoke in John chapter 10. We're going through the Gospel of John over the past year or two. In John chapter 10, the whole idea of those who know Jesus and for those who don't. And I think of the statement Jesus made, John chapter 10, verses 14, 15, says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. So I know them, they know me, basically. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. So this is the idea of an intimate relationship where we know him and he knows us. And he says, my sheep know me. Well, who are his sheep? He said, Jesus says the same thing, John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So that's the definite Jesus' definition of the sheep, those who are following him. So it talks about those who know Jesus, and that also similar to what we found in John 15 about the statement about the vine and the branches that Jesus made. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus equated abiding in him with keeping his commandments. So John is teaching nothing new here, nothing inconsistent with what he said in the Gospel of John. And John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So the problem with most professing Christians in the West today is they're not obeying the commands of Jesus. And the main reason they're not obeying the commands of Jesus is they have absolutely no intention of obeying the commands of Jesus. Some people aren't taught certain things, but most Christians that I know growing up from a Catholic background, also seeing people from Protestant backgrounds, they have no intention of obeying all the commands of Jesus. That's not what they understand. They think if they are religious and believe in Jesus, that's good enough. And particularly the commands that Jesus gave on things like sexual purity, adultery, fornication, homosexual relations, pornography, lust, dressing modestly so as not to provoke lust from other people. All of those areas, people don't want to follow that. Jesus' teachings on permanence of marriage, on loving your enemies, on war, non-resistance, lawsuits, being reconciled quickly, materialism and greed, worry, living for pleasure, laziness, drunkenness, drug abuse, swearing, honoring and taking care of your parents and grandparents, always telling the truth, living a life devoted to God, devoted to prayer and his word, being workers in the harvest field, seeking and saving the lost and separation from the world. Very few people are willing to embrace all the teachings of Jesus and say, I want to live this way. Then this is what Jesus says you have to do. We have to obey. This is what John says we have to do. We have to obey his teachings. Jesus said the same thing. So most Christians have no intention of doing it. They don't even think you have to do it. But you're no friend of God. You don't love Jesus. And you don't even know him unless you're doing what he says. So a couple of application points that I see in this is you can have an imaginary relationship with Jesus. Lots of people do. It's like little children who have an imaginary friend. They create a pretend friend, and so some people have created their own imaginary Jesus who looks the other way when they do anything wrong and covers everything whether they repent or not. They think they know him, but they don't know the real Jesus at all. All they know is an imaginary Jesus, one they've created in their own image, not the real one. So you can be fooled. Plenty of people are religious and believers, but they don't know Jesus at all. They don't understand that if they don't repent, they're gonna find out who the real Jesus is on the Day of Judgment. So first thing I think we need to do is take inventory of our own lives. First, we take the plank out of our own eye and say, all right, let me take an inventory. Am I following the commands of Jesus? Or maybe the better question is, which of the commands of Jesus am I not following right now? Every group has its strengths and every group has its weaknesses. Most of us in the room here were from a group that was very strong on the Great Commission, on evangelism, on other commands of Jesus, but also ignored a bunch of other ones. Every group has its strengths, but this is the challenge, is to embrace all of the commands of Jesus, whether it's a particular strength of the group we came out of or not. So first thing we have to take a look at our own lives. We're not going to be hypocrites pointing the finger at other people if we haven't taken a good hard look at ourselves first and the things that we need to change. And then after that, to lovingly confront others around us who are calling themselves Christians, but are blatantly disobeying the commands of God, and they know they're disobeying the commands of God. And to lovingly confront them with this passage right here. Anyone who says that they know Jesus but doesn't follow his commands is a liar. And to have, you know, to be bold and respectful at the same time to help people. If someone is headed off a cliff and you're stepping in the way and telling them to stop, this is the loving thing to do to help them out. So I think we have to do that and pray for boldness to confront people. Now, there are plenty of people out there who are believers who just have never been taught. They understand, yes, I need to believe the commands of Jesus, but they're only taught some of the commands, they're not taught others. And I think for those, we need to present to them the way of God more adequately and help them out with that. But those who are knowingly disobeying the commands of Jesus, they need to be confronted and called, you know, if they're claiming to love Jesus and to know Jesus, to call them, say, look, according to the word of God, you're a liar. And confront them on that. And of course, we know what the Bible says about liars. Jesus said in John 8, Satan was a liar and the father of lies. Jesus confronted his enemies and says, your sons, not sons of Abraham, your sons of your father, the devil. And then the one sitting on the throne, Revelation 21, verse 8, it says the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. So we don't want to be liars. You say you know Jesus and you're not doing what he says, you're a liar. So, and at the same token, there's a positive side of this too. There's a promise that those who keep the words of Jesus and follow his commands, that the love of God will be perfected or made complete in them. So this is a warning, but also a blessing is offered at the same time. Now, the next thing it says here, it talks about walking as Jesus walked. In 1 John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Now, some people who are, you know, the vast majority of Christians blow off the commands of Jesus and don't think they have to really do them. But there are some groups of people who believe you have to follow the commands of Jesus. And so Satan tries to push them off the other side of the road and turn the Christian life into a set of rules and say, okay, this group's got 27 rules, this group's got 150 rules, but let's take the gospel and just turn it into a bunch of rules. Mm-hmm. And this kind of blows that away right there. It says, whoever abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. You can't reduce that to a set of rules. There's just no way. This goes beyond that. So being a Christian, we have to follow all the commands of Jesus, but it goes way beyond just a bunch of rules. We have to walk as he walked. That's much tougher. That's much harder. And it's described variously in the scriptures as, it's a way of life described as walking in the light of Jesus, walking in the light that he provides, following him and following his example in all things. So this goes beyond the specific rules and commands. And I think about what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. Anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay? They've got to follow him. He says, you got to take up your cross and follow me. That's much harder. There are a lot of specific, there's a lot of things in Scripture, a lot of principles that are laid out not in the form of rules, but in the form of following the example of Jesus. And so that's what does it mean to walk as Jesus walked? It means you follow the example, you understand who he is, what he did, and you try to imitate him, which is the challenge of a lifetime right there. And in the New Testament, the letters, the apostles are definitely got that, and they're trying to communicate that to other people, the people that they're writing to. I'll give you a few examples. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So this is the hardest command here, to walk as Jesus walked, because it involves so many different things. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 18. Alice and I, this past week, were over in a country in the Middle East, and we're teaching a group of Christians there, and we were looking at the prophecies, using prophecies to convince people coming out of a Muslim background that Jesus really did die on the cross and he really rose from the dead. And we were looking at prophecies about the crucifixion, and one woman in the room asked the question. She said, "Now, why did Jesus have to die a horrible death like this? Why did that have to happen?" She's been a believer her whole life. She wasn't from a Muslim background, and she was of Armenian descent. But she was just asking that question. And so I turned to the scripture here. Why he had to? There are many answers to that question, but here's one of the answers that we looked at. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So this is what Peter is saying. You know, if you're doing good, if you're not doing anything wrong, and you're suffering as a result of the good things that you're doing, and you're patiently enduring injustice like this, he said, this is a good thing. You're following the example of Christ, because Christ suffered like this to provide an example for us. Why did Jesus have to die such a terrible death on the cross? Many reasons, many reasons for this, but one of them is he provided us an example. This is what the Christian life is going to be like. You're going to be suffering even when you do nothing wrong. So it's the example that he said, and Peter says, he suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps. Another example, the attitude of Christ, Romans 15. Just to see how Paul explains to the Roman Christians about dealing with people who are different. So Romans 15, Paul is talking about bearing with one another, striving for unity, and accepting one another despite our differences. Romans 15, starting in verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but it's written, 'The reproaches of those you reproached fell on me.' For whatever things written before written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So He's pointing the example of Christ, is that Christ received all of us, so you need to have the same attitude that he did. And he accepted all kinds of different people. And so you need to do the same thing, not just people exactly like you are. So he's pointing to that, about the kind of unity that they need to have with one another. Pointing to the example of Christ, walking as he walked, regarding unity and accepting one another. The famous passage in Philippians about humility. Paul doesn't just issue a command, he points to the example of Jesus in teaching that we need to be humble people. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So it's the same thing. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He came in the form of a servant. So he made himself nothing. He lowered himself and he came to serve other people. He says, you need to have the same attitude that he had in what you're doing. So all these different areas, the apostles are just pointing to the example of Christ. So that's what it means. What does it mean to walk as Jesus walked? These are different aspects here. So most important thing, I think, I mean, I study and teach the Old Testament a lot, and people tell me, well, I want to focus on Christ, I'm going to read the New Testament. Well, you see Christ in the Old Testament too. This is, and even in these passages, there are aspects of Christ that are highlighted by passages in the Old Testament from Isaiah and from the Psalms. But meditating on the life of Christ from all angles, from the Gospels, from the prophecies, and everything else, to understand a clear picture. To know what it means to walk as he walked, the more accurate a picture of who Jesus is, the better off we're going to be. And every church group has its own lens, its own distortion about Jesus that will magnify certain aspects and tend to shade out, throw shade on other aspects. And some of these things are a matter of balance. If you look at the life of Christ, you look at his wisdom. It says that He was wiser than Solomon in Matthew chapter 12. He was concerned for the poor and downtrodden, but he was also concerned with saving souls. He demonstrated holiness and righteousness in the face of severe temptation. He was bold to some people, but he was gentle and humble and merciful to other people, showing great compassion. He was a good shepherd who was willing to lay down his life for the sheep, who was cared about the sheep. And he was deeply concerned about saving the souls of people. He was talking about their souls. And many of us here came from a church where we had a study series which emphasized certain teachings before somebody was ready to become a Christian, before they were ready to get baptized. And it would emphasize certain things, but everyone would go through the study series before they were baptized and became Christians, became part of the church. And so questions come up, why don't we have study series like that? And what should we be emphasizing? And one of the things that I've been asked rather pointedly is, all right, Chuck, how are we going to teach the importance of evangelism to people who come to faith and come into the kingdom? How are we going to do that? You know, part of it is, I saw that we were in a church where every Sunday, it seems like, And every Wednesday, it seems like, we're talking about evangelism. And every scripture in the Bible seemed to have something about evangelism in it. So what happened was, you know, you're looking through the lens of evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. So all the scriptures that seem to be focused on evangelism, and the ones that make it hard to evangelize, like you're teaching people they need to be holy and separate from the world. Well, let's move those out of the way, because they're getting in the way of our really important agenda here. And so scriptures were twisted, I thought, to push a noble agenda of world evangelism. And to me, twisting scriptures is like grabbing the third rail on the subway. You know, this is the high voltage rail. You get fried. Is that we don't want to ever twist scriptures to mean something other than what God wants them to mean, no matter how wonderful we think our rationale for doing it is. I went to an Anabaptist conference down in Pennsylvania, and I remember I was talking to someone from a group there who, you know, nobody in this room is from that group, but he was talking about a group, and he said, in our group, that they taught people that the Great Commission was only directed at the apostles, that we don't have to follow that. And I thought, wow, I never heard anyone express that before. And I was kind of stunned. And I stopped and thought about it. I said, well, I'm willing to look at anything from all sides. I said, well, okay, maybe there's a point to that. It was, you know, go make disciples of all nations. Do I have to go to all nations personally? Well, that would be a little tough to do. So I see the point. He was telling them to go make disciples of all nations. So a lot of the commands in Scripture, Matthew 28, Mark 16, go preach the gospel to every creature, go make disciples of all nations, they're intended primarily to the apostles. So the question comes up, well, are there any commands for us to go and that we must make disciples? Or we're going to, you know, if you don't do that, you're going to lose your salvation or something like that. Are there any direct commands for us to make disciples? And to me, in thinking about this question and evaluating all the scriptures, to me, the most convicting thing is this passage right here. He says that anyone who comes in must walk as he walked. Okay? That's the basis for teachings about righteousness and being willing to suffer and humility. But to me, it's also evangelism. If you think about it, if I have to walk as he walked, that means the driving force and purpose in my life is going to be the same as his was if I'm being conformed to Christ. I think of Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. That's not a command, but that's saying, Jesus says, that's why I'm here. That's why I came. That's my consuming passion. Luke 10:2, he says, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest. What's the heart of Jesus? What's he focused on? If I look at, you know, trying to pull myself out of the background that I came from, which had an enormous focus on evangelism, when I want to step back and take a look at what was the driving purpose of Jesus' life, and after he rose from the dead, what's he talking about to the apostles? In the end of the Gospels and in the book, in Acts chapter 1, what's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God and spreading the message of the kingdom. So when I look at this, when I look at what Jesus did, what he said, what he was consumed with, if I'm going to walk as he walked, then I have to be consumed with the same thing. Saving the souls of men, making disciples. I can't just be trying to live now look at this as playing offense and defense. We came from a church background where people are playing, you know, like on basketball. They're playing offense all the time. They're always focused on evangelism, but they weren't focused on holiness and separation from the world and things like that. But there are people out there who have the opposite problem, that are really strong on defense, but really weak on offense. And I think if I want to walk as Jesus walked, I've got to do both. I can't decide I'm going to specialize in one or the other. Now, some people are going to be good or gifted in a particular area. Okay, not everybody has to do exactly the same thing. But if I want to walk as Jesus walked, then my life is going to be about seeking and saving the lost and spreading the gospel wherever I am. The goal is to know Christ. The goal in this life is to know Christ and to become like him, not just follow a set of rules, and so that we can participate in eternal life. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, and this is, I think Paul really got this, and this is what he's talking about. Paul's talking about all the great spiritual accomplishments he had in the past. In Philippians 3:7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of Christ." That's what Paul's looking for. He says, I want to become like Christ, even in sufferings. Even says that Christ was made perfect through sufferings. He said, I even want to suffer that I'm going to become like Christ, so that I can participate in the resurrection of the dead. I want to gain eternal life, and I want my life to be conformed like Christ in every area. So, I mean, I think that's what we're supposed to be doing, not just following a list of rules. But I don't want to put down any of the commands either. We have to follow all the commands, but it goes way beyond that. You follow what I'm saying here? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. Verses 7 to 11. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So, he says, I'm not writing a new commandment, and then he turns around and says, I'm giving a new commandment. So you have to think a little deeper on this one and think, what is he talking about? It's not a new commandment, but it's an old commandment, but actually it's a new commandment. I assume it's not a new commandment. I assume that what he means is it's not a new commandment for Christians from the beginning. He means from the beginning of the church. And Jesus' command was also, so it's an old commandment for the Christians, but it's also a new command that Jesus called a new command. John 13, 34, 35, it's a very familiar passage, says, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, let you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, the new command that's also an old command, I assume that this is what he's referring to, because he talks an awful lot about love after this. And so he says, anyone who hates his brother is walking in darkness and doesn't know where he's going. So the picture is somebody's a blind person who's stumbling around in the dark. He may say that he's in the light, but actually he's in the darkness. He's spiritually blinded. In a Sermon on the Mount, the first sin that Jesus addressed, it wasn't lust. It wasn't permanence of marriage. They were definitely in there. The first thing he addressed was hating your brother. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if that's a harder teaching or why he picked that one first, but that's where he started. He started about, talked about hating your brother. Let's turn to there, Matthew chapter 5. And to me, among those Christians who are serious about obeying the commands of Jesus, this may be the hardest one, to really love your brothers and to be unified with other people. All the commands that have to do with brotherly love and unity and being unified with each other, practically nobody's doing a good job with this from what I see. This has been a massive fail on the part of the church worldwide in my estimation here. Matthew 5:21, Jesus talks about not hating your brother. But that's really, he's talking more about not, don't hate your brother here in 1 John 2. You've heard it was said to those of old, you should not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So, very, very stern warning. This is the first thing Jesus hits. I mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. Be reconciled to your brother before offering a gift to God. Settle matters quickly. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we need to be striving for peace and unity with all people, especially the brothers. And Paul recognizes, he says, as much as depends on you. There might be some situations where it's impossible, but you can say before Jesus, you say, look, I've done everything I possibly could without violating a command of one of your other commands to be unified with this brother or sister. So we can say before God, I'm not unified with this brother, but my hands are squeaky clean because I've done everything I could to bend over backwards and be unified with this brother or sister. And Hebrews 12:14-15, it's a great passage on holiness, but it's also a great passage on unity. Which may get a little less attention. This is, as John Wesley said, this is the most unpopular verse in the Bible to teach in his day. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So it's talking about peace and holiness both, and the whole idea of a root of bitterness growing up in the church. I mean, I think that's talking about peace being unified with other people too. So that's the sense I get from it. I think it applies to both. But we need to be living holy lives, but we also need to be at peace, to pursue peace with all people, and not allowing any bitter root to grow up. So, question. Take an inventory of your life right now. Is there anybody who comes to mind, starting with Christians, family members, whatever, is there anybody you're not at peace with that there's something you need to do or could do or should do to take care of that? Because Jesus says this is top priority. This comes before everything else. You need to drop what you're doing and take care of that first. I want to close with the verses 12 to 14. It's like a little poem in here in 1 John. First John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. He's talking about, it's like a little poem that repeats itself and it's talking to three groups of people. It says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. So I'll just take a little poem, and he talks to fathers, children, and young men, three groups of people. And I'll give you my opinion about what I think is going on in the poem, just my own thoughts about this. The fathers, I assume, are more mature Christians. The children are those who are new to the faith, and the young men are the zealots, you know, the strong, the zealous, maybe everybody else. So the fathers, he said, they have known Jesus. So the picture here is, and he says, you've known him as from the beginning. So you guys are old, but Jesus is much older than you are. He's from the beginning. So he's the father of the fathers here. So, and then he talks to the children, those who are new to the faith. He says, you're children, but you've known the real father. So this is the father-children idea. And their sins have been forgiven. I think about what Jesus says, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. So they've been spiritually reborn, like children. They've been born again. So the children, they know the true Father, and their sins have been, so I think anyway, the idea of a spiritual birth, rebirth, where you become children in the faith. And then the other one, to me, the most interesting of the three is the young men. And the picture here is these are zealous spiritual warriors who are striving against Satan. The picture here is these are engaged in a fierce battle. They have overcome the evil one. They are strong and the word of God abides in them. So, you know, of the three groups of people, although I'm in my mid 60s, I would hope to park myself in the second group of the middle aged people here. So I got some chuckles. You're deceiving yourself, Chuck. But that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. I want to be one of the young men here. Young men, young at heart. It's like Caleb said, "Give me the hill country. I'm as vigorous today as I was back in the old days." So, but the picture is they're engaged in a fierce battle against Satan. So Christians sometimes will describe themselves as pacifists, that we are meek and we are pacifists. Well, I would prefer to think of myself as a soldier who's involved in another war. Like, we can't be bothered with the wars of this world. You know, Veterans Day was just observed, and there were, you know, some churches that make a big deal about Veterans Day, so I think, it's not so much that we're anti-war, we're just involved in another war. We're not involved in the wars of this world, we're involved in another war. We're fighting other battles, and we need strong warriors on our side. Amen. Who know how to wield the spiritual sword to defeat Satan and liberate captives who are being enslaved right now from their bondage. So that's what the kingdom of God needs. We're not to be passive people. We are to be active fighters and warriors who can battle against the dark forces of evil, including Satan. And we'll stop there, pick it up next time. Amen.